So let's go to him in prayer and just ask him to work within our midst and that he'd be honored and glorified in our time together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are always there. You are the strength in the midst of the storm, through the trials, through the hardships, the difficulties, the pain. You're always there. And you use all these things to draw us closer to you. And we live in days in which we need to be drawn to you. For we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that you're in control of all the tomorrows. I pray that you would put a hedge around us and protect us from the evil one even now as we look into your word for guidance and direction. That our time here would be profitable and meaningful, and that we would be edified and helped in our journey as we walk with you. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you, what do you need to do to get God's attention, what would you say? You know, I think we take this for granted. We have this idea that he's our bellboy. That because he's the sovereign God, he knows everything and he's everywhere at the same time, he's all wisdom, that he's just kind of a bellboy that when we want him, we call. And we expect him to answer. We got this idea that he's there for me. I'm not here for him in any way. And so we just got this idea that I can just go and live my life and do as I please and as I plan. And when I need him, he's supposed to come running. In fact, one of the songs that we sang, it said, if he be for us, who could separate us? Who could be against us? And we assume sometimes. We have a tendency to assume that God is obligated. It doesn't really matter my relationship with him, how I'm living my life, things that I'm doing or not doing. We just kind of expect him to be my bellboy and to, as soon as I ring the bell, he's the genie. We rub the lamp. I want my wish to come true. And as I study the scriptures, I can't help but stop and ponder this, because there's times when God has said to us, because of what I'm doing, he's not listening. There are times in my life that I may be doing something that is separating me from him, and he's not my bellboy. Until I'm willing to make some changes. So sometimes we think we just got to pray. But Scripture tells us there's times when he just does not listen to our prayers. You ever got up and after a time of prayer and wondered if it even got past the ceiling? Well, the Scripture does tell us there are times when he's not listening. In Isaiah 59, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, or his ear dull, that he cannot hear, but my iniquities, my sins, my lack of devotion and dedication, and my placing other things before him, proving to him that he's really not all that important. I have a life to live. I have dreams to pursue, and it's my iniquities, my sins have made a separation between me and him. And it says, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Now, we take that for granted. We expect him. It doesn't matter what I did yesterday. It doesn't matter what I'm doing now. I'm living my own life. He better come when I ring. In fact, as we studied 1 Peter, Peter warned husbands the responsibility to have. He said, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers aren't hindered. And so the idea that God is my cosmic bellboy, that all I have to do is ring the bell and he's going to come running, he's going to respond, and yet Scripture says, now wait a second. Let's examine our lives. How important has he been? How devoted have you truly been? I mean, there was a point in your life, for those of us that know Christ, to where we accepted him and said, I will follow, Lord. I'm willing to turn from my sins. I realize that my sins are what you're angry at, and your wrath is going to be poured out upon this earth because of people like me and my sinfulness, and I want to be saved. I want to repent from my sins, and I know that Jesus Christ is my only hope, and we put our faith and trust in him, and he has got arms wide open, and then we say, thank you very much, sir. And we go our own way. And yet Scripture says that our prayers can be hindered. And so God is not a cosmic bellboy. There are times when my sin, my pride, my iniquity has separated us. My prayers are hindered. At times we think that, well, God is, you know, I walk into a worship service and boy, it's just an emotional high and I'm just so excited. I just feel the presence of the Lord. How do we feel his presence, really? I mean, if it's an emotional high at a worship service when we're all excited and enthusiasm and we feel this emotion, then what do I do when I'm next to my spouse who's dying and I don't feel that? You know, where do we get this? I feel the presence of the Lord. So then, when you're going through those hardships and those difficulties, you don't feel that? Is that right? And yet Scripture tells us there are times when God's not at all happy with our services. He says, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of your harps, I will not listen. So we can't assume that just because I pray, just because I come together and we worship and we really enjoy it, that doesn't necessarily mean we've got his attention. And so we're back to that question, how do I get God's attention? Well, worship isn't the key, and answer's not the key. In fact, I just make note here that if I haven't been worshiping him prior to coming into a building like this, if my Monday through Saturday were my days, and this is his day, and we expect him to be pleased, then he probably won't be. Help me with this. God helps those who... some of you are hesitant to answer that because you got it. Yeah, we have this tendency to think that God, you know, just, he's there. But the one thing that he opposes is our pride. You know, and that's what it is. God helps those who help themselves. Man, I'm just going to... We are a proud people. We think way too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Over the years, in our own country, we have brought sin down to the point where it's no longer a big deal. Things that used to embarrass us, things that we would not even talk about or discuss, are now just open and everywhere, and it doesn't even bother us. And we begin to think that sin's not a big deal, and God's just this cosmic bellboy. He's just this wonderful, loving teddy bear, that he's just there for me. And yet, Scripture makes it clear that it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. He desires to give strong support. He desires to be there. He desires to come to your rescue. But he says, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And what I'm driving at is that my relationship with God has a lot to do with me and my responsibility to him. He is there. And yet he expects me to respond to him and to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I could go down the Ten Commandments. We are to have no other gods. And yet, there are so many things in our lives that are far more important to God, important to me, than God. And we expect him to be right there all the time. So, what gets God's attention? I kind of want to know. And I think you do too. It's going to surprise you. Because the thing that gets God is humility. Yeah, humility. Humility is coming to that point when we realize who he is, really. Not the God that I imagine him to be, but who he really is. And as the scripture reminds us that he is holy. I mean, God hates sin. He does not have a scale. Sin is sin. He hates it all. And he will not allow sin in his presence. And then I evaluate my life and I realize I am a sinner. Every day I wrestle. Oh, I may have it down pat to where I can live my life in such a way that each of you think I'm okay. But inside, there's pride. There's jealousy. There's anger. Oh, I may have learned to hide it, but it's there. There's emotions that shouldn't be there. There are thoughts that are coming into my mind that have no place to be there. I am a sinner, and so are you. And the more I understand who he is, and the more I realize who I am, and the very thought that he would care for me breaks me. I think sometimes we think we've done God a favor by accepting the Lord. Hey, I'm yours now. Oh, man, what did you do without me? When I don't deserve anything. And so Isaiah again says, but this is the one to whom I will look. God is speaking. This is the one that I got my eyes focused on. This is the one who my ears are wide open to. This is the one who has my attention. Who is he? He who is humble and contrite in the spirit and trembles at my word. That's who God says has his attention. Someone who has really come to the reality that they don't deserve his love, his goodness. They deserve his wrath, and yet he cares for them, and they come to him in humility and brokenness. And they study his word, and they take it seriously. God says, that person's got my attention. She's got my attention now. He's got my attention. The only way to keep from being devoured by the enemy in this life is to die before he attacks. Now, that's got your attention. And I'll explain this in a moment, but there is an enemy that wants to take us away from God, not bring us to him. And he will do all that he can to destroy us, to keep us from being the individuals that the scripture describes as individuals that have his attention. There's an enemy that wants to keep you away. He doesn't want you to have God's attention. He doesn't want you in close relationship. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning tells us that. So take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where I want you to go. And Peter is closing out his book. Peter is closing out this little letter that he's been writing. And he's going to be sharing with us there's an enemy, but there's a fact that we need to understand before we begin. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs. And then I make this statement up there. Peter understands this too well. You remember Peter, the guy that's writing this letter? He was pretty cocky in his day. You remember when Jesus was telling them that life wasn't going to be too simple and hardships were coming and he would be arrested and all of this. And Peter said, no, whoa, hold on here. Let me tell you something. These guys back here, I know they're wimps. They're just big sissies. I understand that. But Lord, don't you forget. I'm your man. I don't care what they do. I don't care who comes against me. I want you to know I will be true. Remember that? You remember what Jesus said? He says, Satan demanded to have you, Peter, because he wants to sift you like wheat. He's going to test you and try you. He's going to find out what you're really made of. He's going to shake your little world. And before morning broke, the big boy fell, didn't he? Like a little girl. I don't know this guy. Never met him before. I don't know who he is, where he came from, and I don't even care. Leave me alone. He fell. And that's the guy that's writing this. And he's writing to believers that are struggling, that are going through hardships, that are going through difficulties. Their faith is being shaken, and he's writing to them, and he's encouraging them, and he's saying, come on now, you're no yellow bellies here. Don't think this strange that difficulties and hardships have come your way. Don't think it's strange that this life isn't easy, that serving Christ isn't a piece of cake. It's tough. And we looked at that last week. And now as he's closing it out, he's just reminding us. And so there's a warning here. I want to look at the warning before we look at the whole text. But in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says this. Be sober. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he can to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So we're just reminded that there's a devil. He's real. He's out there, and he wants to shake you. We're going to listen to an audio clip and a little video of Paul Harvey. Some of you have heard this in the past. Started back in the 60s, and over the years, he tweaked it a little bit, but the content never really changed. But listen to what Paul Harvey has to say.
If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas. a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey.
Paul Harvey first made those statements back in the 60s. He's changed them a little bit over the years, but it stayed pretty much the same. I'd say Satan's doing a pretty good job. And the church generally has considered him a myth. And in fact, the next time we come together, we're going to be focusing just on the enemy and who he is and all of that. But what Peter is writing here, he's saying, I want you to understand that there is this enemy and you need to resist him. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's after you as an individual. He's after your marriage. He's after your family. He's after this body of believers. And every body of believers that come together, he wants to destroy. And how does he do that? By simply bringing us to the point where we begin to think of ourselves a bit more highly than we ought to think. And we begin to think that the world revolves around me and what I think and my ideas and my plans and the way it used to be and so forth and so on. And he begins to just stir it up and destroy. That's why families are destroyed. That's why churches are destroyed. That's why marriages are destroyed. And so he's at work. So with this warning, as Peter is closing out his letter, he has some instructions. And the instructions are in two groups here. We're going to look at the instructions for the elders and then instructions for the entire body. But we want to look at them and the instructions with the understanding that there is an enemy that wants to destroy it all. And so Peter starts here in verse 1, and he says, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So the first ones that Peter is addressing as he's closing out his book is to those who are church elders. As you read your scriptures, you'll find pastor, elder, bishop. Those are all really the same. And over the years, churches have chosen different types of government that oversee the body and the ministry there. You have those that have a hierarchy, a presbytery or something that's over them. And so the church really isn't on its own. It's responsible to someone over them, but Central Chapel's not developed like that. Going to the opposite extreme, you have churches that, in reality, it doesn't matter what the paperwork says, doesn't really matter what the Constitution says, there's an individual or a family that control things. Then you have churches that are set up to where the pastor is king. You don't mess with God's anointed. And he calls the shots and you bow. And so we ask the question, which is the correct form of government? And a hate to disappoint you, but I'm not going to answer that this morning. Because Peter's not dealing with that. Well, what he's dealing with are elders, because as we read the New Testament, we see that there was a plurality of elders set up in every church. And our church has a plurality of elders. And we have some godly men, and we're working together. The pastor with them. And so Peter has some instructions for elders. Now, it's interesting that Paul, writing to Timothy, says that an individual who desires this office desires a good thing. And there's a reason why. If someone was to desire this position, it means that they're striving to live that life to where they're an example to all people of what it means to live and to honor and to glorify God. And so it's an office that needs to be sought after by every godly man. And when you're recognized as such, then the church may call you to be an elder, but there's some guidelines. And so Peter just says, listen, to the elders, every one of you, I'm with you. I am partaker in the suffering as well. But then in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The elders have a responsibility of overseeing, keeping safety, bringing safety, watching over the flock, lest the wolves come in and destroy. And so the elders, first of all, have a responsibility to watch over the flock, to take care of them and to minister to them. He goes on by exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly. Remember, you get God's attention by humility. And elders are supposed to be men that willingly give of themselves to minister to the flock, to care for them, to protect them, to watch over them. He goes on by saying, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. You know, why is it that a title is so important to us? And oftentimes, individuals chase titles because when they get that title, that gives them some power, gives them some authority, gives them a right to be recognized and to be seen. And Peter says, this position is not for that. The gain here isn't just money. There's lots of things that we pursue these top roles for wrong reasons. And Peter says, no one should seek this office for any shameful gain of themselves, but rather to do it eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge. You're not king. But he says, rather by being an example to the flock. And what that means is that as a church elects elders and they place them into position, they're not placing them in a position of power. They're placing them in a position as examples. These are the individuals that we need to be looking at and learning from and gleaning from their lives, because they're men of God. And so Peter is just giving some instruction, and the whole idea that there is an enemy that would love to destroy wants men in those positions that don't follow these guidelines. There's other instructions too. In Matthew, Jesus is saying, the disciples called them, he called them to them, and he said, listen, now you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. I don't ever want to hear this kind of stuff from any one of you, is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He said, that should not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must first be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I know, you go to any industry, any company, just about, and this is not what they're looking for. They're looking for a man who can take the bull by the horns and take control and walk on whoever he needs to walk on to get the job done. And Jesus said, that's not supposed to be done in the church. Yeah, there's an enemy. He'd love to destroy it. But this is the example. Paul also talking. He calls the elders from Ephesus, and he's instructing them. He says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, care for the church of God, which is obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, and draw away disciples after them. So elders are to watch. And then there's the rest of the body. In verse 5, he said, likewise, you who are younger, now some will say younger men, but he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. You see the distinction? First, he's saying, you younger ones, you need to respect the elders. But then he says, all of you, the rest of us, we need to clothe ourselves with humility. And he goes on to say that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In Hebrews, we're told, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Because that wouldn't be to your advantage. So in other words, there is that respect for the elders and to care for them and to submit to them. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so Peter is teaching us here the importance of caring for one another. But throughout this whole thing, in these two verses, we find the emphasis on humility three times. Humility for the elders. Humility for the younger. Humility for all of you is what he's striving at. And so we read, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And so there shouldn't be one of us in here, not one of us. Regardless of the position we hold, there should be not one of us in here who thinks it's all about me. I've got an agenda. It's going my way. But we're all clothed with humility. God gives grace to the humble. If I want his attention, if I want him to work on my behalf, then I've got to come to the end of myself and let him have control. And then also we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So what's humility? C.J. Mahaney says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That'll break you. When you really stop and think about who God is and who you are and what you deserve, if God was fair, that'll humble you. That'll humble you. John Stott said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. That's pretty strong. And every time you look at the cross, you think about that. That'll bring humility and brokenness. So the only way to keep from being devoured by this roaring lion is to die to self. It's to die. It's not about you. The moment you begin to think you're the king and the world just revolves around you in any way, he's got you. And that's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Have you got God's attention? It's a pretty important question. Do you have his attention? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed, no one looking around or caring about anybody else but our own personal selves as the praise band comes up. Humility is not something that's looked very highly of today. And yet that's what God desires in each of us. a brokenness, a humility that allows him to take over and take control. And we accept his sovereignty and his control, and whatever he decides to dish out in our lives, we roll with the punches and we give him glory throughout. And I'm just thinking that maybe there are some of us that need to stop for a moment and just cry out to him and say, God, I'm sorry. I think way too highly of myself than I ought to think. I am such a proud person. Forgive me. I want to be your servant. I want to be a man that brings glory to you. I want to be a mother that brings glory to you. We want to raise up our children in a way that we bring glory to you. Break us if need be, Lord. Bring us to that point. There may be some of you here that don't know Christ at all. The only way you could ever become one of his children is to be broken, to recognize your sinfulness and to cry out to him and to receive the grace that only he can give. Father, thank you for this reminder as Peter knows what it is to be attacked by the enemy. He has been humbled and broken by his own weakness because he thought way too highly of himself. And now he's writing a letter to individuals like us, reminding us that we're easy prey if we're not careful. Satan has a deceitful way about him. His ways are sly and tricky, and oftentimes he leads us from you in ways that we don't even acknowledge or recognize that he's at work. Lord, it may be possible that there are those in our midst right now that are under his attack, under his influence, whose lives are far from bringing honor and glory to you. In fact, that might be all of us. Oh, break our hearts and spirits. Bring us to that point where we surrender our all. Lord, may Central Chapel be known as a body of believers that are looking to bring honor and glory to you and you alone. Our desire is to grow and to mature, to become godly men and women, to have victory over the enemy, to have victory over sin, that one day we may hear you say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Lord, forgive us for those times when we consider you our little cosmic bellboy, that we expect you to come running every time we call, regardless of how we live our lives. We surrender. I surrender, Lord, to you this morning, asking you to help me to become the man that I need to become, to be the example to this flock that you have entrusted to me, that I can point them to you, that I might be able to say to them, follow me, for I follow Christ. And may that be true with each of us here. May we be able to say to that person sitting next to us, that individual that's younger that looks up to us, may we be able to say, follow me. For my goal is to please and honor and to glorify my Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not there yet, Lord. We're not there. But help us in our journey that we may become what you desire us to become, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.